Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke 17. And once again, if you don't have a Bible or you don't own a Bible, please... You want to follow along this morning, and so if you don't have one, just raise your hand where you are. We'll make sure that we get one for you. We're in Luke 17, and we've got some ground to cover. I want you to see the thread of the argument, if you like, that Jesus is leading us through. There's a reason why we have these stories backed on one to another. And I want you to see that thread of thought, if you like, that we in the chapters that we've just studied. And so the context is, for the last 2.5 chapters, Jesus has been speaking to different groups of people who are all hanging out around this one house. So in chapter 15, if you look at it, chapter 15, verse 1, he starts talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, but the context is that there are tax collectors and sinners there, and the scribes and Pharisees really don't like that. He's been speaking to the tax collectors and sinners, and he's been telling them that they have a good, compassionate God who they can call Father. That's chapter 15. And they have a good, compassionate God who they can call Father, who goes after the lost things of the world like them, not because they are worthy, but because they are lost. And he is a God who goes out and finds. That's what he does. And when he finds them, he rejoices greatly. Set in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, that God is good and he rejoices when that which is lost is found. And we learn that what God rejoices in, and all of heaven with him, is that the helpless are given hope. When the lost are found, when the blind see, that gives God great rejoicing. So much so that his joy overflows into heaven so that all the angels start rejoicing. And so the criteria for coming to him, we saw in chapter 15, is to come in all your lostness, to come in your brokenness. And then he turns to the disciples and asks them, well, look, what is it that that you value in life? So God values this. What do you value? What do you value in your life? And it, of course, it's a lesson on contrast. If God values lostness so that they are found, what is it that you value? And he warns them in verse 13, if you just look down at it, verse 13, chapter 16, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And the point is, don't value money. Don't value the things that this world can give you and only this world can give you. And so then he turns to the religious leaders in verse 14, the scribes and the Pharisees. Those ones have been listening in. So we've still got the tax collectors and sinners. We've still got the disciples. And now we have the scribes and the Pharisees who we are told in verse 14 are lovers of money. You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, look, this is God. This is what he values. Disciples, what do you value? You can't value money. Scribes and Pharisees, you do love money. Let's talk about this. And this is the kind of thread that he's weaving for us. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 16, he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God. And in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus goes on to tell us about the things that we use to justify ourselves before men. The things that we use. And the lesson we learn is that God doesn't value the same things that we value. Like, that's a surprise, right? He doesn't value the same things that we value. He has no interest in indulgences. He has no interest in self-obsession. He has no interest in decadence, which is the rich man's lifestyle. Because they are things that we use and he was using to justify ourselves before man and before God. He's saying, I have these things, therefore, because I have those things, God must approve of my heart. Therefore, God values these things and because they bring approval. But what is it that God values? And so we come back to the original question, what is it that God values? What is it that brings God's approval? There was a man who I met this last summer by the name of Arthur White. He gave his testimony at Creation Fest this year. And he was a man with many trophies, literally. The rich man had many trophies. Scribes and Pharisees had many trophies. This man literally had many trophies. He was a world-class powerlifter, Arthur White. And he'd been Olympic champion. He'd been world champion on numerous occasions. He was Commonwealth champion, world record holder, UK champion, GB champion. Had medals like, you know, you wouldn't even believe. He was one of the most decorated British athletes of his generation. And he found out one day that all of his trophies meant nothing to God. All of his trophies, his world records, his Olympic champion golds, his Commonwealth golds meant absolutely nothing to God. And so what is it that God values? What is it that God values? Does he value my money? Does he value my status in society? Does he value my education? Does he value my career? Does he value the fact that I'm serving him? Does he value the fact that I'm pretty good? I'm a pretty good person. Thank you very much. Does he value that? What is it that God values? And what we're going to learn today is this, that when we have done all that we're supposed to do and all that we can do and all that we've been asked to do, we are still unworthy of God's affection. When we've done everything that we are supposed to do, we are still unworthy of God's affection. But Jesus starts with an examination of our own heart. He doesn't just leap into this teaching. He's bringing us back round to say, well, look, let's just examine your own hearts for now, just in case we read chapter 16 and think that self-justification doesn't apply to me. It does apply to someone else, but it doesn't apply to me. Let's look at, he says to the disciples, verse 17, verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come. Do you underline that? And isn't it great that Jesus says the temptations are sure to come? He doesn't say they might. He doesn't say, well, perhaps they will. He doesn't say, maybe. He says, no. There's one thing that you can be sure of in this Christian life. This, temptations. Are you finding that? Are you finding that, like, temptations? They're going to come. They're going to come. What temptations about what? Well, look, in this context, the temptation is to justify ourselves. That's the temptation that Jesus is talking about. That's the temptation, the context and the thought that's taken us through all the way through to the end of verse 19 is this idea of self-justification, that our sin really isn't all that bad. That our misfires aren't all that problematic. That our brokenness isn't that broken, and nothing that a little bit of self-determination won't fix. Like 10 minutes on Pinterest looking at the memes, I'm done. I feel much better now. Thank you very much. Get a postcard, feel good about my life. Now I feel great. I'm not as broken as I thought I was. So let's do this before we continue. Can we agree that those temptations really do come? Can we start there this morning and just kind of go, yeah, all right, temptations come. We're there on the same page, right? Can we agree that? So can we then go one step further? Because it was a trick. I'm luring you in. Can we go one step further and agree that a lot of times those temptations to justify our sin actually turn into sin? Can we agree with that too? Like, yes, I lost my temper at my children, but you don't know what it's like to raise midget demons. That's justification. Do you agree? That's a temptation to justify myself. And now it's a sin. Because can we admit that we're pretty lousy when it comes to temptation? Good. Let's move on. It doesn't get any easier. So we're all susceptible to temptation. You get that. We're on the same page. We're pretty lousy at dealing with temptation. We get that too. But then he says, woe to the one through whom they come. Now, this is just incredibly difficult. Because the next thing he says is, cause no sin. Cause no sin. This is a high standard. And the the point that Jesus is getting us to is he's trying to get us to examine our own hearts in relation to justifying ourselves. But really, just Jesus is just getting started. He says, cause no sin. And if you do, it's like, cause no sin? What do you mean, cause no sin? Well, look, say someone that you know has a tendency, a temptation, if you like, to covet. Maybe they're really into cars. And they like cars, but they really don't have the financial means to have a new car, but you've got a new car. Could it be that you purchasing your new car and driving it around like an idiot sometimes is actually causing your brother or sister to sin and to move into covetousness? Is that possible? Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're like, that's ridiculously difficult. That's really, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying cause no sin, not cause some sin, no sin. And he's just getting started. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, it would be better for that person if a millstone, now hold it there, a millstone. So giant, huge slab of rock used to crush corn, normally pulled by oxen. It's so big. Right? So put that in your mind. It's not a little kind of pebble. This is a huge rock. And Jesus says it would be better for him if you took one of these millstones, hung it round his neck, and threw him into the ocean. It'd be better for that person than you cause one of these little ones, context, tax collectors and sinners, chapter 15, verse 1, one of those little ones, new believers, children, whatever, to sin. Isn't that hard? Is there a strong image that Jesus is using? He says, it would be better for you if you sunk to the bottom of the ocean and drowned and stayed there and your body rotted away, being eaten by the fish, than for you to cause one of these children to stumble. So then he says, pay attention to yourselves. That's where he's going. Pay attention to yourselves. Don't you be thinking, don't you be sniggering behind my back that I'm telling the scribes and Pharisees off. Don't be thinking it's all about them. Pay attention to yourself. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So not only cause no sin, but also confront others in their sin for their sake, for their walk, for their benefit. Confront others, not for your sake, not so that you can justify your own walk, but for them. See, it's all about self-justification. Now, our tendency actually is that we might feel, you know, hurt. Or we might want to nurse a grudge and become bitter. After all, you know, maybe they've hurt us. And yes, I have every reason to justify my actions and my bitterness and my anger against them. Look at what they've done. You don't even understand what they've done to me. So then he says, verse 3 and 4, not only cause no sin and confront sin, but also forgive sin. He says, if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. And look at the exaggeration in Jesus' words in verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times in a day. How many people do that? Do you know what I mean? It's like, even if you do that, even if someone sins against you 7 times in one day, and turns to you 7 times in that same day and says, I repent, you've got to forgive him. And of course, Jesus is not only painting this on the side of the person who has been sinned against, but also the sinner. He says to the disciples, look, here, there might be a time when someone comes to you and sins against you 7 times in one day. But remember, that's you too. You might sin 7 times in one day. And that's much more easy to relate to, isn't it? And so forgive any sin, even, he says, if it hurts you deeply to do so. And look, this is not the same as what Paul teaches in Ephesus and Galatians about living with each other and helping each other supporting each other and encouraging each other and addressing sin in the church. He's not necessarily talking directly about that. This is about self-justification. This is about what does God value? These are high, high standards. And the point is, who can do this? I can't do this. Can you do this? I can't forgive those who have wronged me without sensing some kind of reason for my anger towards them. And self-justification. I deserve to be hurt. I deserve to be angry. Shun them? Oh, you bet. Speak ill of them? I will. Gossip? Come on. Let me tell you about them. That's self-justification. I'm going to justify my actions based on someone else's sin. And the disciples know this. The disciples are like short-circuiting right now. And that's why if you look at verse 5, they understand. They're starting to sway under the weight of this. And so they say to Jesus, increase our faith, which is a sanctified way of saying, Lord, you're going to have to help us out here. If this is the level of faith that you require in us, then you're going to have to help increase the level of faith in us. This is completely impossible. And the Lord said, verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And Jesus uses the image of a mustard seed really to convey the idea of life and growth. The mustard seed is one of the smallest of seeds, and yet it contains the ingredients for life and growth. And forgiveness is a test of both our faith and our love. If you want to see the power of God in your life, you must have faith. You must have faith. And faith is believing in what God says is true. And now, of course, the problem is faith in what? And the rest of the passage really gives us an answer to that. What does God say is true? Well, what does God value? What is true about what God says in terms of what God values? That's our question. And so Jesus gives us this story, which we all like, but we hate the punchline. We hate it. We like it to a point, and then we dislike it. And so here's the story, verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commended? So look, Jesus speaks about two men. One is a master, one is a servant. And the servant works in the field all day. And when he comes in from the field, this faithful, loyal, hardworking servant goes to his master. And his master does not say, good job. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Recline at my table. He doesn't say that. No, look, put this into a 21st century context. Imagine that you and your wife, you've been working all day, really super hard. I know you do. You guys are hardworking people, and you have been working hard. You're absolutely exhausted, and you say to one another, "Let's not cook. Let's go out." They're the sweetest words that you can ever hear. Where would you like to go? I'd like to go to Seven Bone. That's where I'd like to go. Yeah. And so you've been working. You're tired. You go down to Seven Bone. You sit down, you place your order. The waitress or the waiter comes over with your burger, your plate, and your drink, sets them down, and you're like, you're just looking at it, and it's just wonderful. It's a burger place, by the way. Some of you are looking at me like, Seven Bone? Should try it. Now just imagine that the waiter or the waitress there, they've been working all day. They've been working just as hard as you've been working. And you go in and they place the plates down in front of you. And then moments later, they appear again and they've got another plate and another drink. And they put it on the table. And they put a drink on the table. And they sit down next to you. And they're like, hey, I served you. Now I'm eating with you. Would you not kind of go, get out of here? I paid you to serve me. This is your job to serve me. We're not friends. I'm here with my wife. It's your job, get lost. Now, we might not say, we might be a little bit more gracious than that. Our hearts might not be more gracious than that, but our words might be more gracious than that. Now, when you think of that in the Middle East, to sit at the master's table, it was a place of honor, right? And, you know, it says you're loved, you're counted as a member of my family. Imagine the same thing, you know, happening. I know that, you know, Joe and Jenny are moving house this week. Imagine that, finally. Imagine Joe and Jenny. It's moving day. What is it, Tuesday? It's moving day. And the estate agent or the estate agent shows up and you've got your van and they pick up the van and move it. And all of a sudden you're moving into your house and another van shows up. And it's the estate agent. And the estate agent is like, I served you. Now I'm living with you. Would you not say, hey, it's your job. All you did was your job. All you did was your work. And so the question that's being posed here is this. Does God value your serving? Does God value your serving? Put it like this. Does God owe you because you served him? This is exactly what Jesus says in verse 10. Take a look. He says, so you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Who is Jesus speaking to? Well, he's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the disciples. And he says, when you've done everything that I've told you to do, it still doesn't make you worthy of my affection. Now, I don't like that. There's something about that that I just don't appreciate about Jesus. Thanks very much. I'd much rather him say, you know, Simon, if you work hard, we'll talk about it. But he doesn't say that. Even though I thought in Hebrews 11:6 it says that he rewards those who seek him, I thought that God was supposed to say at the end of the day, at the end of our great striving, our great effort, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. I've earned it. I've done it. It's my trophies. I've become victorious. But here Jesus represents God as a master and us as servants. And he says, when you've done everything that you were told to do, you should say at the end of the day, we only did what we were told to do and we're still unworthy. Now, I don't like hearing that. And I want to believe that because of my good deeds, because of the things that I have done, because of the work that I have put in for God, because of the trophies that I have won on his behalf, that God now has some kind of favoritism for me. I want to believe that. I want to believe in my heart that when he looks at me and he looks at someone else, he looks at my works and he goes, I prefer that guy rather than him. That guy. I'd like to hear that. I've done my part. Now it's him for him to do his part. And God is reminding us all that if what you're doing by your good works is thinking that somehow you're putting me in your debt, and I want to tell you that God will be no man's debtor. When we've done all that we're supposed to do, we're still unworthy. I asked a question earlier, what does God value? To the point, where is he then moved to show you affection? God wants us to know that he does not value your deeds. And he isn't moved by them either. He doesn't value our deeds in terms of showing us favoritism. And he isn't moved by them either. So then what does move him? What is it that wins our affection or his affection towards us? What is it? Well, he says then in verse 11, he gives us this account, Luke does, which is seemingly quite out of chronological context. But he puts it here as a lesson for us, as a concluding lesson for us. What is it then that God values? What is it that God, that we can do to win God's approval? And so here we have this story. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Note that. Note those two places. As reading the New Testament, you get this: Samaria, Galilee, Samaria, Israel, Samaritans, Jews. They don't mix very well. And so this is a setup from the beginning. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Lepers. You remember lepers in this day, in this culture, were deemed completely unclean. They were unable to visit their homes. They would stay in colonies outside the city walls. They weren't allowed inside the city walls. If people were around them and they saw them coming, they had a bell that they would ring so that people could hear, and they would shout, "Unclean, unclean, get out of my way. I'm a danger to you." And so people would avoid you. And so here are 10 of them, a small colony of lepers who have come out of their place where they live. No, Jesus is in town, and they go en masse, ringing their bells. Can you imagine the commotion? What is that? Ding, 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 unclean, ding, ding, ding. And people just scatter. And they stop a ways off. And they start shouting, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now notice what Jesus does. Jesus then has pity on them. You see, God is not moved by our deeds. He is moved by our desperation. He's not moved by our deeds, but he is moved by our desperation. Jesus is showing us the heart of God. "Don't trophy your goodness before me. Can you come to me in all humility, forsaking your pride?" Can you do that? To know that there is a God in heaven who knows all of my failings, who knows all of the ways in which I failed even to meet my own expectations, who knows all the ways my heart misfires, and to know that when I come to him, not promising that tomorrow I'm going to do better, but instead just plead for mercy and say, "God, you know the monsters of sin that are in my life. I have no trophies to show you. I am desperate for you. And I know that when I cry out for his pity, he will offer it. He will hold me in desperation and he will embrace me, monsters and all." To know that we have a God in heaven who we get to call Father. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so he entered a village. Verse 12, he entered the village. He was met by these 10 lepers who stood at a distance, lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And notice this, as they went, as they were going, they were cleansed. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, I mean, can you just imagine? "Jesus, have mercy. Go." All right. Wow. That's what just happened. As he noticed that he was healed, as in that moment, he turned back praising God with a loud voice. Circle that, with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Footnote. So Jesus shows us not only what moves God, not good deeds, but desperation, but also what should move us. What is it that we value? How should we respond to the one who has helped us in our desperation? And this leper, he's on his way to the temple. And the language again tells us that as he was going, he was cleansed. And at that moment, he turns back and he goes to thank Jesus. Now, would you just look at and think about with me that this is a risky move. I mean, for the other nine lepers, they're like, dude, that's too risky. We're gone. But this guy is, this is a risky move. And firstly, think about what he is doing as risky. Because first of all, he is risking a change in his health. Go. So he goes. Cleansed. He is cleansed. Then he stops. And just as quickly as he was cleansed, so quickly he could be changed back in his mind, at least. If he goes and he's cleansed, what happens if he goes back? Does he become unclean again? This is a huge risk, isn't it? All he has to do is go a little way to the temple. All he has to do is go and find a priest and have him declare that he is clean. And when he does that, when he is declared clean, his gain from this, and think about what he gains now from this, if he just goes, he gains all of the social life back that he once had. He gains entrance back into the worship community of believers. Gets that back. He can go back to his home. He can go back to his family. He can go back and know the embrace of his wife. But he risks it all to go back to Jesus. Because he has to give him praise. He has to give him thanks. He is so delighted in Jesus, so fixated by Jesus, so thrilled by Jesus, that now he's not motivated by gain, what he might gain. He is motivated by love. Now look at the second thing that he risks. It's not in terms of what he might gain, but what he might lose. In terms of the man he goes back to speak to. To put it in the context that Luke puts in it, notice that in this section, we notice three times that this man is a Samaritan. And Jesus is a Jew. They hated each other. If a Jew wanted to go from north to south Israel, the quickest way was to walk through Samaria. And the best way for a Jew was to walk around Samaria. And so he's going to a Jewish rabbi. And the implication of the text is that Jesus has healed a group of Jewish lepers. And for all of this, you know, this Samaritan knows when he comes back to a Jewish rabbi, for all he knows, the enemy of Samaritans, for all he knows, Jesus will say, oh, you're a Samaritan? Didn't know that. You ain't healed anymore. But he still goes. Why? Because he's not driven by self-protection. He's driven by love. He's driven by an overwhelming sense that he must give thanks. And even the language is important. When when they approach Jesus, notice they cry out with a what? A loud voice. And when the leper goes back to Jesus, praising Jesus, what does he do? In a loud voice. His degree of desperation is matched by his degree of appreciation. What is now moving this leper is not gain. It is not protection, but delight. Pure delight in who Jesus is and what he has done. And so Jesus answered. This man comes back. I don't know how long it stopped this man. It took for this man to stop praising him. I don't know whether there's a gap at the end of verse 16. It's like he was praising with a loud voice. How long did Jesus let that go on for? I bet it was a while. And then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? But what does the leper do? He praises God. Not a debt of gratitude that somehow he is going to pay back God, but a heart of love. You have made me well. My life is yours. There's a story that's been told countless times, and countless times, if you're a parent, you'll know this story pretty much from experience. But there's a story that's told of a young girl who'd come home from school one day at Christmas time and come back with a stack of Christmas cards from her friends and a chocolate reindeer. We all like those. I never forget the disappointment on my face, actually, when I had one of those Christmas reindeer given to me, only to discover it was hollow. I'm like, what's with that? More air than chocolate. Thanks very much. But anyway, this girl comes home from school one Christmas with a stack full of Christmas cards from her friends and a chocolate reindeer. And she puts the cards on display in her bedroom. She puts the chocolate reindeer on her shelf. And the next day she went to school. And at some point during the day, her mother entered her bedroom to find the girl's younger brother. You know the story. Holding an empty reindeer wrapper, backed into a corner like a convicted criminal. The evidence of crime all over his face. Well, his mother wasn't going to let the guilt of being caught get him off the hook, or the comedy of the moment. He was going to have to confess to his sister. All day he waited. Every little noise at the front door sent his heart spinning and his adrenaline running. It was painful. Minutes ticked by like hours. Hours like days. As the tension built, what was she going to do? What was she going to say? Until she finally came through the door at the end of the day and he just ran at her. And like a dam bursting from his eyes, threw his arms around her and cried, "I'm so sorry I ate your chocolate reindeer." But this was the older sister, who was always looking for a reason and an opportunity to love her brother. And returning his embrace, she says, "It's okay. I will love you anyway and always." And when he heard these words, even though there were still tears streaming down from his face, he began to giggle. He began to laugh. And he hugged her for all that he was worth. It's a wonderful picture of the Christian life. That when we truly go before God without protesting our goodness or promising our betterness, but before him say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. There is no deserving in me. I just confess to you my deep, deep need of you." And in our tears and in our sobbing, we hear him say, "By my mercy, you are well. It is well with your soul." Not because of what you have done, but because of what I have done. And when we hear that, that promise is realized, that our tears turn to laughter, our sadness to joy. Jesus said to him in verse 19, "Arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Again, I don't know how long it took for the leper to get up and kind of go, "All right, I'm leaving you now." The question for me is how much faith did this man need to be saved? And the word is explicit. It made you well. Sozo, it's made you complete. It's not just cleansed, it's made you well. Salvation. How much faith did this man need to be saved? Well, all this leper has done is fall at the feet of Jesus to confess his desperation for him. It's all that this man has done. He's come back and he said, "All that is right about me is because of you. There's no doctrinal statement. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, look, this is what you need to do. You need to read the sinner's prayer. Repeat after me." Do you know about the deity of Jesus? Let me tell you about the Trinity. Penal substitutionary atonement. It's important. Let's sit down and talk. No. See, the requirement here is faith. There's no presentation. There's nothing about the resurrection of Jesus. And you might say, well, that's not much faith. And I might say, I know. How great is that? I mean, practically, it's a mustard seed of faith, is it not? And Jesus says of it, if you have faith like that, just a little bit. If you believe that that is true, that what Jesus says about what he values and what he approves of and what wins his affection, if you believe that is true, that's a mustard seed of faith. What comes of that is life and growth and happiness and depth. So what does God value? And what moves the heart of God? It is when we say, it is when you say, it's when I say, everything that is right about me is because of Jesus. And when you do that, watch what God does in your life and through your life. Would you pray with me? I'm going to ask the musicians to come up and lead us in a few songs. And as they do, I want to encourage you just to be challenged. Are you seeking God's approval in a way that he has not approved of? Are you seeking God's help through means of self-justification and comparison? May God help us to call out, Lord, Master, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I need you. There is nothing good in me that you haven't given me. Father, we do declare that to be true this morning. Lord, we declare, Lord, that there is nothing right about us other than Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you show us that we can come to you as we are. Lord, without any prerequisite, just believing that we can come to you. Knowing, hoping that you have the words of eternal life. And you don't want to leave us in that situation. You don't want to leave us as lepers. You want to change us. You want to save us. And so again, once again, we come before you, Lord, and we say, Jesus, have mercy on us. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that the heart issues that you speak about are lofty. They are high standards. Lord, and none of us can stand in our own strength, Lord, none of us. Lord, if you count our transgressions, who would stand? None of us would stand. Lord, and our trophies that we wave at you, our goodness that we wave at you, our serving that we use to justify ourselves before you, Lord, forgive us of the times when we have thought that we can buy your favoritism and your approval by the things that we've done. Lord, forgive us of the mentality of the try harder, better day tomorrow mentality. Lord, you are not a New Year's resolution. You are not a new fad. You are not a new diet. Lord, you are not a new thing for us to break. Lord, we come to you desperate, broken, believing that you are the one who heals. You are the one who saves. You are the one who goes after the lost and finds and restores and then rejoices over us. You are the one who turns our sorrow over our sin into joy. Why? Because right now your word says that as we stand cleansed in you, you don't see our sin. You've taken our sin from us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that today we can stand and we can be like that leper and we can lift up a loud voice in praise and thanks to you. Lord, again, we declare that you alone are worthy. Lord, you alone are worthy of praise. For you have saved us by your great power. And so we do pray that as we join together in singing, Lord, that you would lift our hearts in praise to you. Lord, in loud voices. Lord, in the same degree of our desperation, Lord, would we now call out to you in thanks as we declare your mighty acts, as we declare your mighty works. Lord, not nothing of us, all of you. Lord, may we today be thrilled with Jesus. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.